Okay, I think we're ready to begin. Apparently, I scared some people off last week. So. Appreciate everyone's presence tonight. We've been thinking about the biblical roles of men and women. In the last class, we noticed a pattern of male spiritual leadership that begins in creation, in Genesis, and can be traced through the Old Testament. And so this evening, we're going to be looking at the biblical roles as they are seen in and through Jesus, and what Jesus did, and what Jesus taught, and who Jesus was. And so we'll be thinking about not only what Jesus did and taught, but also something about the nature of these roles and what they look like as a result of who Jesus is. Some fairly obvious points. Jesus came into the world as a man. And he subsequently, in Luke chapter 6, and in parallel passages, he chose 12 men to become the initial leaders of the people of God. Now, some have argued that, of course, he chose 12 men. He couldn't very well have used women in that time and in that culture. He couldn't have traveled with women. He couldn't have done that. There would have been too much pushback from the culture. And I would suggest a couple of things. First of all, I would point out that if you look at Luke chapter 8, women, in fact, did travel with Jesus. That was not maybe the obstacle that we might think it is. We're told that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Actually, I'm in John chapter 8. Sorry about that. Didn't think that sounded right. In Luke chapter 8, beginning there in verse 1, soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. And so these women are traveling with Jesus and with the apostles, and they are providing for them. So that is not the issue. The other thing that we might think about is the fact that Jesus didn't usually bow to cultural expectations anyway. It's not like he was avoiding offending anybody or doing something countercultural. In fact, just the opposite is the case. He says in Matthew 10:34 that he came not to bring peace, but a sword. In fact, he was so countercultural that they killed him. And so I submit to you, that's not the reason he chose men instead of women. It was, in fact, a further reflection of male spiritual leadership, the kind of thing we saw before. Also, in his teaching in Matthew chapter 19, although he is not specifically addressing some of the subjects we are, he does affirm creation as normative for male-female relationships. When the Pharisees come to him in verse 3 and ask him if it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason, he goes back to the beginning and he answers and says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then they ask, "Well, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce?" And he says, "Because of the hardness of your hearts." But that was not God's original intent. And he affirms the original intent for male-female relationships, vindicates those as they are expressed in Genesis, and goes to Genesis for the pattern. And so the creation pattern is the normative pattern as far as Jesus is concerned. But we want to notice Jesus' interaction with women, because it really is very much countercultural. Jesus interacted with women in ways that didn't always make those around him feel comfortable. This is particularly evident in John chapter 4 in his interaction with the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, in verse 9, she questions Jesus about what he's doing talking to a Samaritan woman. She says to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And then, later, further on down in the text, when the disciples return, they've gone in to get food for Jesus. And they're coming back and they see him carrying on this conversation with this woman. And notice verse 27. They say there, it says there, they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" And so they're amazed that he's carrying on this conversation with this woman. And when the issue finally does come up in verse 32, Jesus says something really amazing. Now, I want you to think about this statement. The woman leaves her water pot. She goes into the city and she encourages the people to come. The disciples come to them and they say, "Rabbi, eat." And notice what Jesus says here. He says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And they begin to wonder, where does he get this food? And then he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And you think about what Jesus is saying there. He's articulating the idea that he has been filled by the opportunity to talk to one sinful woman. He has been filled by the opportunity to reach out to this Samaritan woman and realize his Father's will. And of course, there are many, many examples in Luke chapter 8, in verses 40 through 56. You remember that Jesus is called in that passage in Luke chapter 8 by Jairus to come and heal his daughter. And while he is on his way, a woman with a flow of blood comes up and touches his garment in the midst of the crowd, and she is healed. And when Jesus finally calls her out, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." And then he goes on to Jairus' home, and by this time, his daughter has died. And Jesus raises her from the dead. In Luke chapter 10, in verses 38 through 42, we see Jesus interacting with Mary and Martha. It says, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparation, and she came to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered by so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." I suspect that no other rabbi would have given that answer, because no other rabbi would have been concerned with teaching a woman about the law. But Jesus was. Jesus was concerned for every soul, male or female, that they hear the word of God. And Mary's love for the Word of God was to be commended and encouraged, just as it would be in anyone who came with that kind of attitude. The Syrophoenician woman in Mark chapter 15 is another remarkable interaction. And this may seem a little bit counterintuitive, because it initially seems like Jesus is kind of hard on her. But I want us to think a little bit about the background to this story. Jesus has been dealing with the disciples, and they have missed it again and again and again. And that scripture reference is not right. I apologize. Anyway, I'm just going to have to summarize that passage because I can't find it right now. My contacts are acting up. I apologize. I'm half blind up here. But Mark 7:24. Thank you, son. You saved me. If it gets any worse, I'm just going to swap with you. Okay, so the Syrophoenician woman. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. After hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now that's a parable. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That's a parable. And he's used a number of parables in the Gospel of Mark. And the fact is that in most cases, they don't get the parable. They do not understand. In fact, he had just said in Mark 7:14-15, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand there's nothing outside of the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man." And when the disciples got him alone, they questioned him, say, "What in the world does this mean?" He said, "Are you kidding me? You still don't get it?" But this Syrophoenician woman does get it. She understands the parable about the bread and the children and the dogs. And not only does she understand it, but she interacts with it. And she says, "Yes, Lord," in verse 28, "but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "Because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And she shows great faith. And the Lord acknowledges that faith in this woman. Finally, he comes across somebody who gets it. And she could perhaps, from a spiritual standpoint, be called the smartest person in the Gospel of Mark, because she's, until after the death, burial, and resurrection, nobody seems to get anything that Jesus is saying. In Mark 16:9-11, we learn that the very first person that Jesus appears to after his resurrection is Mary Magdalene. We read there, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons." And so the women were the first to announce the resurrection of Jesus to the apostles. Jesus respected and valued women. And we don't want to miss that. But that does not mitigate the fact that men and women have very different roles. If you would, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. And I want to look at that passage. I want to think about something in this passage and reflect on it. And then as we do this, I'm going to open it up for some questions and comments. Paul says here, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. Now, a number of things come out of this, but two, for the sake of our study this evening, two things. If Christ is the head of man, then Christ is the perfect example of headship. And the second thing we want to see is that if God is the head of Christ, then Christ is the perfect example of submission. And I really believe that's Paul's point in the statement in 1 Corinthians 11:3, that he is holding Christ up as the exemplar for men and women, Christian men and Christian women, as they work out their roles. And as this text goes on to deal with how those roles are addressed in this particular passage. I'm not going to wade into 1 Corinthians 11 this evening. But I want to pull that out, and I want to think about Christ as the exemplar for the roles. And what do we learn from Jesus Christ on both sides of this thing? What do we learn from him about headship? I love this quote from Daniel Block. Leadership involves primarily the exercise of responsibility rather than the exercise of power. Now, think about that with me for a minute. Leadership is not about the exercise of power. That's often how leadership is conceived of. Some guy comes striding into the room in a $2,000 suit and $800 shoes, and he starts barking orders, and everybody's jumping and doing whatever he says, and he gets whatever he wants whenever he wants, and we think that's leadership. But that is not leadership. It may be power, it may be influence, it may be a cult of personality, but it's not leadership. Because leadership is not about the exercise of power. And in fact, Jesus himself did not come in a way that invested him with a lot of human power. He came poor. He came uneducated. He came in obscurity. He did not have position. He did not have political pull. He did not have military might. He did not have economic power. He avoided all of that. It's about the exercise of responsibility. God showed us the way through love. I want to look at a couple of passages before we dive in and look at Jesus. The first one is in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. And I want us to see something about God's love that is absolutely critical to understanding the proper exercise of headship or leadership. In 1 John 4:10, John says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God's love was preemptive and proactive. He does not wait for man to cry out, "Please love us, please save us, please deliver us." He acted, in fact, in the face of man's rebellion, man's contempt, man's disdain, man's apathy. He acted in the face of all that with love. And that love was not dimmed or diminished in any way by man's unworthiness or man's resistance. He sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Paul says this to put a practical spin on this. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so Paul says, the life that I now live, the responsibility has been conveyed because of what Jesus has done. The responsibility has been conveyed to me, and I am now captive to Christ. My life is determined by Christ. I don't have any personal identity. I don't have any personal agenda anymore. It's his agenda, his purpose, his will realized through me. And that's how I'm going to fulfill my responsibility to the Lord. In view of the love that he's shown me, I'm letting him take over absolutely and completely. And so Christ becomes the primary example. Now, with that in mind, if you would, turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to spend some time in the end of that chapter thinking about Christ as a head. Okay? Now, I want to start in verse 32. We're going to back up, but I want to look at verse 32, and I want to remember something about this passage that's critical. All right, because we always look at this passage, and this is a passage about marriage. Okay? Except that this passage is not about marriage. All right? And we know that because Paul says so. It's only secondarily about marriage. It is primarily about Christ and the church, which is what the epistle is about. So it's not exactly surprising that that's where Paul would go. He says in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, he goes on to say there are some things we can learn about marriage here, but what I'm talking about is Christ and the church. Okay, so with that in mind, I want to look at this in regard to Christ and the church. And he talks about the love that a husband ought to have for his wife, and he describes it in this way. This is where we get insight into Christ's headship. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her by having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, the first thing we're told is that he gave himself up for her. Now, in reality, that's pretty mild language. He gave himself up for her. It's mild language alongside of he suffered a long and agonizing and miserable death for her, which is the gritty truth behind he gave himself up for her. He died for her. And so, as we think about this, as we think about this passage and think about what Christ has done, that he put the needs of people who were enemies and sinners and unworthy and helpless, that is powerless to get themselves out of the mess they were in, he put their needs ahead of his own welfare. And that's what leadership does. Leadership serves those that are led and acts for their best interests regardless of what they're doing. So a real leader is not worried about whether he's popular or he's doing things that are going to bring him accolades or rewards or appreciation. A real leader's only question is, will the exercise of my leadership be to the lasting benefit of the people I'm leading? That's the only thing under consideration for a true godly leader. They don't care about anything else. Nothing else matters. And so they don't see which way the wind's blowing, as Saul did on so many occasions. They don't kind of test the waters to find out if there's going to be any immediate benefit to a given decision. They do what they do because it's a blessing to the people they have responsibility for. And they do that regardless of the personal cost involved. That's what leadership means. But they have very specific ends in mind. Jesus gave himself up for the church so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And so his interest was in making a people holy. He wants good for them. He wants them to become what the Lord created them to be. He wants the very best to be realized in them. And that's the second aspect of biblical headship, biblical leadership. Biblical headship, biblical leadership isn't trying, the leader is not trying to become something himself. He's trying to help those for whom he has a responsibility become something. It's about them becoming all they can be. It's about them becoming conformed to the image of God. It's about them becoming holier. It's about them becoming better. It's about them becoming nobler. It's about them becoming more faithful, more compassionate, more merciful, more just, more loving themselves. It's all about them and realizing God's ends for them. And it's looking for the best in people. Now, imagine for a moment. Hey, well, let me ask you a question. You nod or show of hands or whatever you want to do. Has another Christian ever disappointed you? Maybe one or two of you are nodding. Wow, some of you have been locked in a closet. Yeah, of course. Let me ask a question. At what point was Jesus not disappointed? At what point in his ministry was he not surrounded by sinners with carnal ends and carnal desires? At what point was he not surrounded by people who were coming to get something from him? At what point was he not surrounded by people who had another agenda, another purpose, and saw him as their ticket to the top? At what point were his chosen 12 not arguing about which one of them was the greatest? At what point was he not, and imagine this, okay, we have God in the flesh. And he's surrounded by proud people. Can you imagine standing next to God and feeling proud? That's some serious pride. He's surrounded by that every moment. And yet, through all of that disappointment, Jesus saw the potential for those that he was about to die for to become better than they were. He has seen us for who we can be, even as he sees us as we are. And that's leadership. Seeing the potential in people, even when they have no conception of it themselves. Seeing that they can become better, they can become nobler, they can become holier. Seeing that potential when there's no evidence that they have any interest in realizing it themselves, and working to bring that out in people. That's what Jesus did. That's real leadership. And finally, as far as this passage is concerned anyway, his goal is to present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. He has an, if you will, an eschatological dream for these people he leaves. He has a vision that one day they will together become everything that he has ever intended for them to be. And the realization of that will be unspeakably beautiful. That's what he sees. I don't know how many, Dan is downstairs. I don't know how many car guys we've got in the audience. David's not here either, right? Maybe, but you know, men and women see cars differently. Now, imagine for a moment, there's a, a 68 GTO, engine's blown, no transmission, interior's gone, the rats ate it a long time ago. It's got gaping rust holes in the fenders. The rear end's locked up, and it's got four different wheels on it. If my wife looks at that car, she's going to say, that's a piece of junk. When I look at that car, I say, that's a classic. That is a 68 GTO. It just needs somebody to breathe some life into it and, you know, $60,000. And it'll be beautiful again. And I look at that, I can see it. My buddy growing up had a 68 GTO convertible. And every time I see one, I see his car. The potential for it to be something. And, you know, we're all kind of smiling because you know how many times that potential actually gets realized. It's not very often. But what's amazing to me is God sees us that way. Jesus sees us that way. We're rusty and we're broken and we're falling apart and we aren't realizing our potential and all kinds of things are broken and it looks like it just couldn't be, but that's not what he sees. He sees us as we can be. And he dreams that dream and he works toward realizing it, regardless of the cost. That's leadership. And that's the kind of thing that husbands need to bring to their marriage relationships. Listen, guy, it would be great if the deal was that we come into this thing and if she's really good to us and cooks all our meals and never burns anything and makes the coffee and washes the clothes and does the dishes and tells us how wonderful we are 25 hours a day, that we'll condescend to make the decisions that we like. That would be really cool, I guess, except we would become selfish and miserable and unbearable to be around. But here's the real deal. It doesn't matter what she does. It doesn't matter if she ever says anything nice. It doesn't matter if she ever does anything for us. Our responsibility is to love. period. End of story. Regardless of what she's doing, regardless of how she's thinking, regardless of how she's feeling, regardless of what she's saying, our responsibility is to love. And to love in such a way that we're trying to realize all that's best in her, whether she can see it or not. This applies to parents with their children as leading in that capacity, and particularly fathers as they're leading their children. They're not always going to get it. They're not always going to like it. They're not always going to want it. It doesn't matter. Our responsibility is to love. Our responsibility is to want for them to become what God wants them to become and to work toward that regardless of the cost, no matter what. That's the responsibility of those who teach. To want for those that we teach, whether we're talking to our neighbor or whether we're teaching in a situation like that. That's the responsibility. The responsibility to love. And those who exercise leadership in the church, whether it's formal or informal, whether it's an elder or just by the example that we're setting, the words that we're speaking, the counsel that we're giving, our responsibility is to love. And if we do our very best and somebody throws it back in our face, and betrays us, and despises us, our responsibility is to love, to do what's in their best interest. Now, there may be some correction in their best interest at that point. There may be some rebuke in their best interest at that point. I'm not talking about sentimentality here, but I'm talking about doing whatever it takes, regardless of the cost, to realize what is best in someone else. That's leadership. Now, quickly, I want to look at Christ in submission. Jesus said in John 6:38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He was absolutely submissive. In Hebrews 5 and verse 8, we're told he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even a death on the cross. Jesus was absolutely submissive to his Father's wishes. Now, as that touches roles of submission, there is a caveat here. Our submission to God does need to be absolute. Men, women, whoever. Our submission to God needs to be absolute. But when we're in a position of submission to men, There are limits. And, of course, Peter articulates those not only in Acts chapter 4 and verse 19, but certainly here. He tells them, when they tell him to quit preaching Jesus, he says, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. In other words, you telling us to do the wrong thing doesn't make it the right thing. And so, if someone who is in a position of authority over you tells you to do the wrong thing, it's still the wrong thing. Don't do that. Submit to God, not to men. But Peter talks about, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, a situation where a woman is in submission to a man who is not what he ought to be. And he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Now, the husband is in a role of leadership and the wife is in a role of submission. But in this situation, because the wife chooses to do the right thing, she's very much leading in a good way, in a biblical way, because she's influencing her husband by her godly behavior. And I've told you all the story of Sister Gallup, how 40 years of diligent service to God finally turned her stubborn, good old boy husband around, and he obeyed the gospel. There's power in that. There's great strength in that. And you don't have to be in a role of authority to be influential. You just have to do the right thing. I've been talking a long time. I want to open this up for questions, if anybody has any at this point. We're going to get into some nitty-gritty, some of the more nitty-gritty details about roles in the church and some of those things in the next lesson. But are there any questions at all? The guys that are teaching downstairs are probably praying at this moment that there are no questions, but go ahead and ask them anyway. Nate? Good thought. Well, Jesus is our head. He's the head of the church. He is the leader of the church, and he has authority over the church, and he is the model. Yeah, but Paul makes the connection in Ephesians 5, I think, pretty clear that the relationship between Christ and the church and the husband and wife is, in fact, the same. Anything else? Okay, if not, I'm going to ask Alex if he would to lead us in a closing prayer.